Ich gehe auf dem Derech, seit ich bin geboren. Derselbe Weg beerech, aber zermischt ihn verloren. In Welt daran gehe ich, finde neue Deures, sind Hand an andere Reihe, doch derselbe Teure. Ich will nicht sein gefallen, ich will bleiben ein Held, Fimba Schäfers Generalen. Gott, es ist eine schwere Welt, als Zadig bin ich noch nicht, aber ich will nicht mit. Aufgegeben hab ich doch nicht, ich bin ein Pusche-Tehid. In Affile, Affile, ich verstehe nicht, zerbrochen werden, von dem ich gehe nicht, weil ich rennt in Tat, die auf mein Puschete sprach. Bin wie ein Baby, wo's halt nicht kann sein, ihn kenn ich reden, nur mit Gewein, wo's das Kind will, versteht sich Mami gleich. Wenn einer tät ist tadlos, wer kein Schatzen die wird, wo's ist bei Emmes agadles? Äfscher Oiven kiegt man verkehrt, als Zadig ist man noch nicht, tut man nicht wie mit. Aufgeben tut man doch nicht, ihr seid ein Puschete Jid. Ich will aufhören fragen, in Wellen alles verstehen, auf Puschete Wegen will ich endlich gehen. Ich hell mich nicht auf Schwachen, ich kenn kein kleiner Trepp, in oft in große Sachen, Step by Step. Ich bin öfter nicht die Größte, doch bin ich ein Held. Ich probier mein Beste, Gott nicht jedem alles gefällt. Ich fühl schwere Melchummes, oi, mit Sonnen gefährliche. Als die jungen Schummes sollen wachsen ehrliche. Sie gönn ich wie der Schiffskapitän und der Mannschaft, und sie führen den Plan, weil jeder hat ein Heilig in dem Krieg. Auf viele Ort mis nur die Kecher, find die Armei, doch bin ich sicher, dass es gedei. Jeder nimmt einen Teil in dem größten Sieg. Mir tun ich sein Gefallen, mir da bleiben nachher.
Good evening, everyone. And a guten Chodesh. Thank you all for coming. This month should be a month of light, and a month of joy, and a month of geula, of redemption, and we should merit to light the menorah in the third Beis Hamikdash this year. Tonight's class has been sponsored in the by Tamara Zwinak, and this is in honor of the Rabbi Gavriel and Rivka Holtzberg, whose yard site is the first yard site tonight, from their have perished last year, just a year ago in Mumbai. May this class shir be a big schus to their neshama, if we can imagine, or any kind of elevation to even go to a higher place after the places of where these neshamas have reached and the heights in which they have attained. And from there they should send blessings. Blessings to all of Klal Yisrael, and especially to their son, Moishele, who's having his third birthday and his upsharing, the making of his payas, today. May they be with him, and may Hashem protect him and give him strength and everything. And may he be reunited with his parents very soon. The CD this week has been sponsored by by Mr. Barry Weiss. And this is in honor of all the Kedoshim, of all the holy ones who have perished last year or have gone up to heaven in Mumbai. Their names, I don't have the names, Ben, you know, the names of their parents, but I'm sure in heaven they know exactly who this is. We have Rabbi Leibish Teitelbaum, Rabbi Benzion Krumen, and Yocheved Orpaz, and Norma Schwarzblatt Rabinovich, and then Rabbi Gavriel and his wife Rivka Holzberg. So may they have a tremendous aliyah, may they all rise before the Kisei HaKavod, the heavenly throne, and cry out to Hashem that he should see the suffering of his children and bring an end to this long and over, or bring the overdue geula, the redemption that has been so long overdue, and make it happen already now. Amen. This week is Parshas Toldos. Parshas Toldos, we read about the birth of the twins, Yaakov and Esav. And the very extremely difficult pregnancy that preceded their birth. As the Pasuk says, that Yisroitzitzu Abanim Bekirba, that it was so intense what was going on in Rivka's womb that she was doubting or questioning if it was worthwhile. She's been waiting for so many years for to be blessed with a child, but this was so unbearable that she didn't know if it was worth it to suffer so much to have a child. So we can't imagine what kind of suffering she had. And what the cause of this was, it says, Vayisraitzitzu Habanim. The children were fighting or kicking in her womb. What was this commotion all about? What was causing this excitement? So Rashi says two explanations. One explanation he gives is that when Rivka would walk by a house of worship, a house of a holy place, whether it was maybe the tent of Yitzchak or the yeshiva of Shem Ve'ever, the yeshiva of those days, Yaakov, with his highly spiritual or highly sensitive spiritual radar, would pick up on this, and he would desire to go out, and he would kick to try to make his way into the yeshiva, make his way into the shul, to daven, to learn, and to join that holy environment. When she would pass the house of Avodah Zarah, the house of idol worship, so the Esav would get excited. And he was banging and trying to get out, to go join that unholy place. That's the first explanation that Rashi gives. The second explanation, he says that the two children were at war with each other. They were at each other's throats because they were fighting. It was a fight between them. They were fighting in the inheritance, Nachla Shnei Olamos. They were fighting about the inheritance of the two worlds. They both wanted to have both worlds, the world to come and this world. That was their fight. So, and all that was causing so much commotion by Rivka. Now, both of these explanations need quite some explanation. To begin first with the second explanation, it says that the two children were fighting, and they were fighting about the inheritance of both worlds, the world to come and this world, and the physical world. Now we know Esav was a very materialistic person. He was a man of the body. He was a man of the here and the now. Didn't have much of an appetite, much of a feel for spiritual matters. As we see later, that he was willing to forfeit and give up his great spiritual potential, or his highest attainment of being the one who would, the high priest. He was the Hadi Avoda, he was the Bechor, he was the firstborn, so he would work in the temple, do the Avoda, and he was willing to give that up for a plate of, for a bowl of lentil soup. Because he cared about instant gratification, instant pleasure. That's what he wanted. He didn't have much of a sensation in the spiritual. So the question is, why is he fighting about the world to come? What does he need the world to come for? Yaakov, on the other hand, we know, was a man of the spirit. All of his aspirations, all of his beings, was to attain higher levels of spirituality and to grow closer to God. He didn't have much of a interest in the material blessings in this physical world. So then they can work it out very simply. What's the fight? There's two worlds, two of us. I take this world, you take that world. Esav is going to have Olam Hazeh, this world, and Yaakov is going to have Olam Haba, he's going to have the world to come. There's no reason to fight. It's a very simple split. Now, on Yaakov's part, we can sort of explain. In order to come to the world to come, or in other words, to achieve the world to come, Olam Haba, you have to achieve it down here. To achieve it down here, you have to live in this physical world, and living in this physical world requires some material blessings. You need something to make it through. So if you're extremely hungry and you're starving, you don't have the mind, you don't have the mind to study Torah. If you're if you're worrying how you're going to feed, you can't figure out how you're going to feed your family, how in the world do you have the heart or the patience and the ability to care for other people? So we understand that the person, that we need something in order to survive. So Yaakov wanted a peace in this world, that we can understand. But on Esav, why does he care about the world to come? If we see what kind of chevraman he was, we see what kind of person he was already in the womb, and that his interest was just the physical, material pleasures, he definitely didn't care for the spiritual bliss and ecstasy that is in the world to come. It didn't mean much to him. So what is this fight of the Meriva, though? They're fighting over the Nachla Shnei Olamas of both worlds. In the first explanation that Rashi gives, and he says that Esav was gravitating towards the houses of idol worship. Yaakov was gravitating towards the houses, the study halls of Shem Ve'ever, the study halls of the places, the chambers of holiness, and that was pulling him. The question is, how is it possible that Yitzchak and Rivka, such saintly people, such holy people, people that are so perfect saints, not just regular tzaddikim, but tzaddikim gemurim, the perfect tzaddikim, how is it possible that they would produce and have a child whose natural inclination, whose natural disposition is that he's pulling towards that which is sinful and that which is unholy? See, the fact that Esav turned out to be a wicked person, to be a Rasha, every person has a choice in life. So people can do, you have Bechira, you can choose. So even if a person is born with a tendency towards goodness and towards holiness, could choose to go down the evil path. Okay, because Hashem doesn't take away anybody's Bechira. But that would be if Esav made a choice. But here we're saying that his Esav, in his mother's womb before he was born, as a fetus, was already pulling towards that which is negative and that which is unholy. Which means that was his core nature. That was who he was. And the question is, where did he get those genes? From who? From where? His parents were thoroughly holy. Perfect tzaddik. So on Yishmael, we can say the same thing. How did Avram produce Yishmael? But that's not such a question. First of all, did he have the mother? Hagar was the daughter of Paro, and she wasn't a tzaddikis. Okay, later it says she did tshuva, but she's not one of the Yemas, she's not one of the matriarchs. Also, it doesn't say that he was born that way. He turned out to be Yishmael. Later he became a wild man. But initially, he could have had a good nature. However, when it comes to Esav, it's clear that Esav, as Rashi says, it was already from the womb that he had this pull, that he had these tendencies. And where did that come from? To say that, okay, even tzaddikim have a yetzer hara, they have negative, and they have to. So primarily they were good, but they could have had a streak of unholiness in them. We can say that about other tzaddikim, but not about the patriarchs and the matriarchs, the others and the imos. Because we know what the sages tell us, that Avram and Yitzchak and Yaakov, they are the Merkava. They are the chariot. What does it mean? The chariot of the divine, the chariot to God. What does it mean that the chariot, why do we use the analogy of a chariot? A chariot is so connected to the rider that the chariot has no will of its own. It has no identity. It's just a vehicle to express the rider. So if you ever get pulled up by a stopped by a cop and they're saying, hey, why did you just crossed a red light, or why are you speeding? And you say, what do you want from me? It was my car. Not a good excuse, because the car is obviously doesn't have any movement besides for that the one that's driving the car. Avram, Yitzchak, and Yaakov had no movement. Their motor didn't work on their own. Every movement, every time they curled their toes or their muscles contracted to do any kind of a movement, it was in service of Hashem. It was because it was Hashem's desire. All their limbs, completely, because they were thoroughly holy, completely godly people. And Rivka, so that was, it says about Avram, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. Rivka married Yitzchak. She became one with him. And this is already not just right when she got married. This is 20 years later, because it took them 20 years. So she grew in holiness. So she reached at least close to the levels of the holiness of Yitzchak. And how is it that they produced a sour apple? How is it produced someone who is a wicked person like Esav? It doesn't make any sense. Later in the parsha, it says Vayigdalu Hana'arim. It says the children grew up. And Rashi says that Vayigdalu Hana'arim is referring to when they became 13 years old. So it was 13 years old, and now it says Vayihi Esav Ish Yodei Atzayid. Esav was a skilled hunter, a man of the field. Yaakov Ishtam. Yaakov was a wholesome person, a very honest, straight person. Yoshev Aholim, who sits in the tents of studies. So the simple meaning is, grew up. What does it mean, they grew up? Each one grew in their own way. Yaakov grew up to be a great tzaddik, a saintly man, a righteous individual. And Esav grew, he grew in his wickedness. He grew to become a monster. That was Esav. And that's the meaning of their growth, as it seems from the verse. Vayigdal, they grew, vayihi, Esav was so, and Yaakov grew up, and so. These are the two ways. And why only now? Because when they were young, you couldn't really tell. You know, kids running around, they're just kids. They're growing a little older, you get already, you can see, it becomes clearer where their path, the path in their life that they're taking. However, when we look in the Medrash, we find an astonishing thing. This is not the Medrash on the place. This is a Medrash in Sefer Yoshua, in Yalkut Shemoini. In Sefer Yoshua, in Perek, it's Remez Chav Gimel, in the Yalkut Shemoini on Yeshua. It says like this. It's interesting. Ha'adam ha'gadol ba'anokim. There's a verse that says, the man who was the greatest of the giants. So the Medrash says, Adam is referring to Adam Arishon. He is the man. Ha'gadol. Who are the great ones? The great ones, these are the patriarchs. Elo Avram, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. These are Avram, Yitzchak, and Yaakov that are called great. We find that the Torah uses the word great by them. Gadol. Why? Shenikru gedolim. By Avram it says, Vashem berach es adoini me'oid vayigdal. Hashem blessed my master, Eliezer says. Hashem blessed my master vayigdal, and he grew. And he became great. So you see that by Avram it says Gadol, by Yitzchak siv, vayigdal ish vayela cholech vegadol. Aki Gadol miyoid. Yitzchak was growing till he became very, very great. This week in the parsha, by Yaakov, where do we find that Yaakov is called Gadol? Because if it says vayigdalu anarim, the youngsters grew. which means that the meaning of the word vayigdalu over here is referring to spiritual greatness. They grew up, they grew, they attained that level that makes them be called gadol. Now hold it. This verse, vayigdalu anarim, is referring to both children, Yaakov and Esav. And it's saying it in one word, which seems to imply that the greatness that Yaakov attained wasn't only that he attained, but his brother Esav also came along with him in this greatness. Because if the vayigdal over here can mean becoming great and a great hunter, then how can we prove from here Yaakov's greatness, that Yaakov reached a level called gadol great from this verse? So from this that he lumps them both together indicates they both became great, and the Medrash has the problem with that, because then if we're saying that Yaakov is great because it says Vayigdal, but this Vayigdal includes Esav. So the Medrash continues. Esav Oye Bechlal. Esav is also included in this. Esav also attained greatness. Elusha Kilko B'maisav. He messed up later. When he shamed the first rights, the next story the Torah tells us, how Yaakov sold to Esav, Esav sold to Yaakov the Bechura, and then Venasa Katan, then he became small, which means he forfeited his greatness. But Vayigdal means he became great. Now, which is referring to Esav as becoming a great man. It was spiritual greatness. And this, as much as it's stated in the Medrash, the Zohar emphasizes even to a much greater degree. Okay, it's a little like in the Medrash, it doesn't say it as clear as it's stated in the Zohar. The Zohar says like this, also this week's parasha. It says, Vayigdalu anaarim, the children grew up. It says, Sitra da Avram, Godin lohin liz gadla. It was the side of Avram. It was Avram's merit, Avram's power, that caused them to become great. Uzchusei si aloin, and his merit helped them. Why? Avram's merit helped them grow. Who have a mechanach loin b'mitzvahs? He educated them in mitzvahs. Dichsiv, as it says, in earlier it says in Parshas Vayera, Hashem says, I love him, I know him, I love him, I'm acquainted with him, because I know that he's going to command his children. What does it mean, his children? It means to include Yaakov and Esav. So the Zohar is saying that Avram raised Yaakov and Esav to be great, great in mitzvahs. He brought them to their bar mitzvah. He educated them. And that's the meaning of Vayigdal Anaarim, that Esav also became great. Good. So this is really astonishing. Because how do we reconcile this with what we said earlier, that Esav was already gravitating towards evil, that his entire being, all of his aspiration, all of his zeal, all of his passion was towards sinfulness, was towards a wicked way of life. And that was even before, when he was in a fetus state. And here it's already Vayigdalu anaarim, and it says it seems to be his early years was in a very positive state. It's clear that Avram educated him to mitzvahs to a point where, as the Medrash says, he's an equivalent in greatness to Yaakov. Vayigdalu, he grew. And it was only, right? And only later is that he fell. Now you can't say that the Zohar maybe is, it's a different Medrash, it's a different opinion, like Minyan Chazal, because the Zohar continues in the very next piece. It tells us that that when they were in the womb of Rivka, each one was gravitating towards their side. As she was doing good things, or she was passing by a good place, Yaakov got all excited, and Yaakov wanted to go out, and when she went to a place of Avodah Zarah, as he says, Ahu Rasha Batash Lenafka, this wicked person was banging to go out. Clearly it's calling him wicked. And then just in the same breath, the Zohar says, Vayigdalu anaarim, they grew to greatness. So how do we fit this together? Now, we might suggest, a possible suggestion, could be that, true, Esav had his natural disposition and inclination in his mother's womb towards evil, but in order to give him a chance, a fighting chance in this world, he forgot that. When he was born, he was wiped clean from that. Like we find similar to that, it says the Malach teaches every single one of us Every baby, when he's still in the womb of the mother, we're taught the entire Torah. And then before the baby is born, the Malach comes and taps him on the lips. And that makes us forget the Torah that we studied. So, and the reason why the Malach has to tap the baby on the lip to forget, well, why can't we remember the Torah? So it says, because in order for us, the virtue is to acquire it through our own toil. It shouldn't be given to us as a gift. Hashem wants us to toil in the Torah, to grow and to attain wisdom. As we strive for it, we're learning. It should be to our merit. It shouldn't be a gift coming from above. Or, another aspect to it, if we would be born with all that Torah knowledge, then we wouldn't really have a possibility. There wouldn't be real bechira, a choice to do bad, because all this holiness inside of us would push us towards kedusha, would push us on the path of holiness. So when we're born without anything, and then the two ways are presented for a person can make a choice. But if you would have all the Torah in the memory, it would be impossible for a person to go ahead and do a sin. See, once already we get used to sin in a young age before we've acquired Torah knowledge, it's possible that even after a person studied, he should still succumb to sin. But if you would be born with all that knowledge, it wouldn't be possible. So we can say, argue the same thing. Esau, for whatever reason, was born with that unholy tendency, was born with a yetzer hara, with an intense evil inclination. But in order to be able to give him bechira, he was made to forget it. The malach cleaned the virus out of his hard drive, so that when he can be born, he can be given a chance in life. By the way, just speaking about that, I remember is very interesting. This thing that the malach hits the baby and makes him forget. So there was a yid in a baby that was born about 50 years ago, or maybe a little more, 55 years ago, in Israel, a young boy. And when the kid became two, three years old, everybody around him noticed this kid was a prodigy. He was amazing. But it was so strange, because he knew whatever anybody would speak Torah, he would just continue. He would continue the verses, he would continue the Mishnah, he would continue passages of Talmud and other responsa. It was unbelievable. This is a kid, a little child. And where does he know this? So I guess people figured out that this kid must not have forgotten. Maybe them turned his head and the Malach missed his lips. But there was something there that happened, that this kid just was born with an encyclopedia when he was born. I mean, as soon as he can talk, they noticed he had those lines. And so they brought him, the father brought him to the previous Belzer Rebbe. And you know what happened, but he took him into a room, and when he came out, everything was forgotten. Why would he care what's wrong to let this baby, why to let this child grow up with this knowledge? It's not meant to be. We're supposed to forget. There was even I heard this story from someone who lived in Los Angeles. He was the principal in Rabbi Kahana. He was the principal in the Los Angeles Cheder. He is a Belzer Chassid. He said he knew this individual. He knew who this was. This fellow that knew the entire Torah as a kid. And that he was made to forget. But so we can say the same thing, that maybe Esav had all this wickedness in him, and then it was knocked out of him. And that is why, under Avram's education, he was able to grow to be a great man. And then later, he made the wrong choices. But that all happened later. So that's how we can sort of reconcile what the Zohar is saying that he would attain greatness with his natural tendencies as a baby towards evil. However, it's not that good of an answer. Because if you look in the Zohar says that as a result of that negativity that he had in his mother's womb, that's what pushed him towards bad later in his life. The Zohar says, "Ubegin kach," because of all that which he had when he was a baby, which means that there was a trace of unholiness. Even if we're going to say that it was removed from him, there had to be a lingering trace or something left of it, which later resulted in getting him to its sinful things. Similar to what it says in regards to the goodness, to the Torah knowledge that we all have as babies. It says, if the Malach is going to erase all that knowledge from our minds before we're born, so what's the point of the Malach teaching the Torah if we're going to forget it anyways? And the explanation is given that even though we forget, there's still a trace of it there. And that is the reason why we're able to study Torah and comprehend and understand. Because all we need to do is really just have a recollection of something that we've known already. If we would have never have studied it with the Malach, it would be impossible for us to grasp the depth of the Torah. But it's because we studied it already. It was already within our minds. So now we just have to reabsorb or remember. We just have to get back the memory of what we once knew. And that's easier. So the same would be with Esav, that even if he had the bad, the Zohar clearly says the bad, even if it was wiped away, it was still there, and it affected him, that later he became an evil person. So if that was there all along, how can we say that he became great, and his greatness is equal to Yaakov, and in a sense, equal to Avram and Yitzchak and Yaakov? We put them all in, they're called Gadol, they're great, and Esav is also great. We're not talking about, great, or what we might call, Gadol, in our understanding today. We're talking about real greatness on the level of Avram, Yitzhak, and Yaakov. And over there, Esav too became great. How does this fit with a person who's been so evil from when he's in the womb? When we look around us, we find two types of people. There are individuals, and we know some people like this, that are just good people. They're very good people. They just have a knack for goodness. And that's just who they are. They're always doing mitzvahs. They love doing mitzvahs. They revel in mitzvahs. That's their excitement. That's their passion. They love helping people. They're always there for, if there's a sick person, if someone needs help, someone needs whatever it is. Poor people are always raising funds. They're always doing whatever they can to help others. Gemilas chassad and batch their thing. That's what gets them ticking. That's what excites them. That's what's their only passion in life is to help others. And that, they also love davening. They go to shul and they're really into the prayer. We don't find them ever talking in the middle of davening. And they daven with great fervor and excitement. And Torah study, they can be tired and exhausted. At the end of the day, they sit down by a shir and they're awake. They're fully there. Their faces are glowing. They're into it. Because that's spirituality. Holiness is everything to them. There are such holy people. And then there are other people. Most of us not necessarily have this excitement towards Kedusha, towards holiness. We have, generally experience ourselves quite selfish. Don't necessarily desire to help others. We want to keep everything for ourselves. People, not interested. Davening is a burden. Not that we don't go to daven. You go to daven, but it's a burden. And you're not really, can't wait, just want to mumble the words and get out of there. The moment you sit down to study something, you get so tired, you get so exhausted, and you're falling asleep. That's in the doing of good. But on the other hand, there isn't that there is no appetite. There is an appetite. But the appetite is for everything that's unholy, everything that's undesirable. Person is full of selfishness, full of greed. And a very big appetite for physical pleasure that translates into lusts and into all kinds of immoral desires and cravings and wants. And it's not, we're not talking about someone who's sinning. I'm not talking about someone who's succumbing to the temptation, to the Yetzer Hara. But, they control themselves. They do what's right. Maybe once in a while, they fall through and they do an Avera. Generally, they're good people, meaning doing what's right. But everything is so exhausting. It's so hard. They're involved in a fierce battle constantly in their life. Right? So the Rambam speaks about these two individuals. The Rambam, in the introduction to chapters of the Pirkei Avos, to the ethics of the fathers, there's an introduction called Shmoyne Prakim, the eight chapters, and over there the Rambam in Perek Vav mentions that there's two individuals. There is a person called Chassid Hameula. These are the words of the Rambam. Chassid Hameula is the pious, the special pious person who is thoroughly holy, and everything in him, all of his aspirations, all of his ambitions is towards goodness and holy things. And has no appetite, no desire, no feel, no sensation in the earthy and physical lowly pleasures. That doesn't talk to him. It's not meaning to him. He loves a mitzvah, loves spirituality, loves meditation, loves to cleave, to connect to God. That's his fire in his life. Then he says, the other person, he calls the other person a moishel b'yitzroi, someone who is dominating over his inclination, has a yetzahara, has a tough evil inclination, but dominates over it, fights. He's a warrior, he's a fighter. Two people. And then there's a third individual. This person is also someone who is, we're talking about three individuals, people who are serving God. There's the third individual. This person is someone, not only does he have temptation, not only does he experience the lusts and the cravings and all the unholy feelings, negative feelings in his heart, but he has actually succumbed. He has fallen prey to his evil inclination and has journeyed into the dark, into the worlds of darkness, and has reached the brink of depravity, but has somehow managed to extract himself and to turn his life around, to come back from that unhealthy state and rehabilitate himself and begin a life on a path of goodness, of holiness. It's what we call a Baal Tshuva. Now, we don't mean the loose word of Baal Tshuva. Regular Baal Tshuva, many people who have just, it's not to their fault, have not been exposed and then grow up in an environment of Torah and mitzvahs. Not necessarily someone who has chosen to live a life of wickedness, of evil. Just didn't know any better. But we're talking about a Baal Tshuva, of someone who has messed his life up, made a wreck out of himself, him or herself, and then have uncovered very, very deep power within them and schlepped themselves out. These are great heroes of Baal Tshuva. So these are the three individuals there are. People that have naturally inclined towards Kedusha. Those that are wrestle and fight to maintain their spirituality, to maintain their morality. And then there are those who have gone the wrong direction but made a 180 degree turnaround and came back. The question is like this. Since we know Maisa of Simon Labanim, the deeds of the fathers is the sign for the children, which means that every single thing that the Jewish people will accomplish throughout their entire history, everything we will do, is based on the service of our fathers. As we explained last week, it doesn't mean only that what happened to the fathers is a symbol that that's going to happen to the children. But more than that, it means that we can't accomplish anything unless they did it. They were the ones who laid the foundation for the way we serve Hashem. So the question is like this. If there are three types of Jews in this world, that means that the others had to blaze the trail open to be able to serve Hashem in these various different modes and these different paths in their lives. Avram, Yitzhak, and Yaakov, the others and the Emois, the patriarchs and the matriarchs, they were completely holy. They had no Yetzahara. They didn't have any struggle with the darkness, an inner struggle with the darkness. So how did they plant the seeds for their offspring to be able to serve Hashem? Like the Rambam says, the person who is a Moshe B'Yitzroy, someone who fights and dominates over his Yitzhara, or worse than that, the person who's a Baal Tshuva, if they didn't have it in their experience, our forefathers were not Baal Tshuva, because they didn't have what to do Tshuva on. They were perfect tzaddikim. We don't find in them the temptation for evil, for the temptation of bad. So how is it possible for us to serve Hashem in that way if this is not in our genes, if this is not in our spiritual DNA? Now, again, possible. We could suggest, true, they didn't have to fight these ferocious battles, but they had other battles to fight. They had to fight against outside opposition. They didn't have an inside opposition. They didn't have a force within them that was pulling them, pushing them in the wrong direction. But they did have obstacles. They didn't have those forces of evil that tried to block them. Avram had to fight against his family, had to break the idols of his father's house. So he has to fight for his religion, fight for his beliefs. And then later he fought against the Egyptian immorality when he went down to Egypt. And then he fought against the four kings, against the injustice that they did to Lot and to Sodom and so forth. So Avram had battles. Same as also Yitzchak. Yitzchak fought against the Plishtim, as we find this week in the Parsha. And their deception.
And then Yaakov is a life fraught with challenges. Again, it wasn't a struggle with his Yetzer Hara, but it was a struggle with forces of evil. And because, and as a result of them overcoming and prevailing in their struggles, that gives us the ability to fight our, to be victorious in our struggles. However, that's insufficient, that answer. Because a struggle with an outside Yetzer Hara, with an outside force of unholiness, is much easier than when you have it, when it's a fight within your own heart. It's just not the same. To fight against when it's your own heart that's pulling you in the wrong direction, it's far more difficult. We find, it's interesting, we find Jews who were in Russia, they were known to be, they were so heroic when they were in the communist regime, they were fighting for Yiddishkeit, they were fighting for to be able to keep Shabbos, they were fighting for and they were very special Yidden, they didn't give in, they were amazing. But then when they came out of Russia, they were very mediocre people. They weren't like, there were those who came out and they were known, like, you know, even after that they were extraordinary individuals in their service of Hashem. But then there were those that during the difficult times when they were challenged by the communist regime, they excelled in their Mesiras Nefesh and their self-sacrifice. And afterwards, they were quite normal, regular people. And how is that possible? Because that's it. When you're fighting against a challenger from the outside, it's easier than when you're fighting against something within yourself, against your own Yetzer Hara. So again, so how is it? So where do we take the strength in our service to serve Hashem, to overcome the temptation, overcome the Yetzer Hara, evil inclination, if our parents didn't have that fight, and they didn't have that in their lives, and they didn't empower us with this? And one of the possible explanations is, when a person has to say no to a temptation, when a person's heart is ablaze with a very powerful lust or a desire, or you're filled with greed and you have an opportunity to make money, to cheat and make a few extra dollars, and you want that money so badly, or your heart is on fire with a negative, with a passion, with a fire towards something sinful, where do you get the strength to say no? What is it? What is it you say to yourself to be able to control yourself when you want it so much? So you can say various different things. One of the arguments you can say, well, I'm better than that. Ugh, I'm not going to steep so low. I'm not so filthy. I'm not so lowly. I'm a better person. I'm a mensch. I'm a higher human being. You can go that route and have that argument. You can say, well, you know what? I'm afraid of punishment. I know that I really want this very much, but I'm just afraid that God is going to get back at me. And I'm scared. I don't want the punishment. Or you can maybe argue and say, I don't want to forfeit my Olam Haba. I know this pleasure. Like the Mishnah says, you weigh the reward of an Avera against its loss. So you know you're going to have the instant gratification and the temporary pleasure, but it's not worth it to lose the world to come, to lose so much good for just this pleasure. Or you can say you're just afraid that others will find out. I'm not going to do it because, you know what, others will find out and then it'll be very embarrassing. And I don't want that to happen. These are all kinds of arguments. But, you know, a person can refrain from sinning of any of these arguments, but they're not strong enough. That's not really what enables us, what really gives us the inner strength for controlling our Yetzer Hara. For a few, you know, because the argument, I'm better than that, at this moment, when you're lusting and you're desiring that pleasure or that sensation, come on, don't, the Yetzer Hara says, don't tell me you're better than that. This is what you really are all about. You really like this. This is your enjoyment. You feel, you see, this is, don't try to pretend you're better than you are. Olam Haba, the world to come, that's, we'll worry about another time. Now, the here and the now I have an ability to have fun. Now I have an ability for pleasure. I want this right now. Don't tell me about tomorrow. Punishment, I have enough tsaras in my life anyways. What more can God add to me? Give me more punishment, more suffering. I have enough problems. I don't know, all kinds of arguments. Find out, I'm better than everybody else. I can hide it. The other guys were caught. I won't get caught. Whatever. These arguments aren't strong enough. The real power that gets a person to control his Yetzer Hara, whether we're conscious of it, sometimes we're conscious of it, if we learned Hasidic work, writings, and then we're more familiar with this. If not, then our neshama knows this. And that is the feeling, what helps us control, is that we don't want to sever our connection with God. We don't want to lose our connection with Him. And a sin, every sin, causes an incision in the neshama, causes a break between the neshama and Hashem. Avnaseichem avdilim bein Hashem beinechem. The sins separate between you and God. The neshama can't afford it. Sometimes you really want something. You go shopping. So you're walking into, I don't know, Bloomingdale's or who knows where, you're going to shop for a dress or you're going shopping for a suit, and you're looking through whatever it is and you really find something you really like. And you have, but then you take a look at the tag and you see it's 4 digits. Oops. Very quickly. You leave go. It's not that you don't want it. You want it. You just can't afford it. It's not worth the price. Or maybe it's worth the price. You just can't afford that. So it's something you would really like, but you can't. Too much. That restaurant is very nice, looks very appetizing. That dish, I just don't have the money for it. I can't have it. So the same is also the temptation. I have a temptation. It's not that it's not pleasurable. It's not that I don't like it. I really like it. I really want it. It's not worth the price. Losing my connection to God, I can't afford that. Why? Because our soul is so deeply attached, so deeply connected to Hashem, it cannot afford to lose that connection. That's the inner reason of why we say no to any kind of a sin. Now, to take that a step further, what happens if a person did succumb and has fallen into sin, and more and more and more, and has fallen, as we said before, to the brink of darkness? And, but then, they do tshuva. What's the reason they do tshuva? What is the reason of how do they come back? The coming back comes from the strength of their attachment to Hashem. Because a Jew's attachment to Hashem is so deep that even if he externally severs himself from God, even if he disconnects himself or herself from Hashem on an external level, because we said before, every sin is a disconnection. And the more a person sins, the less sensitive they get to godliness, to spiritual matters. Become numb and cold. Despite all of that, in their heart of hearts, they maintain a connection. There is never a complete severance. And when you pull the neshama, chas v'shalom, when the soul gets pulled into the very, very, pulled to the darkest, lowest place, it can't bear it. And the strength of its connection to Hashem pulls the soul out from the klipa. Which means, even when the soul is being held by the iron grip, even when the forces of unholiness have a chokehold on the soul, the strength of the neshama's connection to God is so powerful that the soul will fight, wrestle its way out from that grip, and fight its way back to Kedusha. That's the enormous strength that the Baal Teshuva shows. The strength of its attachment to Hashem. That even when it has gone so far, and it has fallen into the grips of the unholy, it just breaks the shackles and comes back to reunite with Hashem. So really, the power beyond the service of both the person who controls his Yetzara and the Baal Teshuva who comes back to Hashem even after they sinned, the root of it is their strength of their connection to Hashem. It's the durability of their connection. The unbreakable bond that a Jew has with God. Well, that's what comes, that attachment comes to us as an inheritance from Avram, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. True Avram, Yitzchak, and Yaakov were not faced with these challenges because they didn't have the bad in them. They were thoroughly good. But they had what it takes to overcome that bad. They developed a relationship with God so strong and so powerful. They brought about a soul connection that is so deep that if, no matter if you're going to test it with any test, you're going to put it through any kind of force that will put pressure on it and try to snap the soul and disconnect it from God, it cannot. It will forever be attached. That strength is what comes from, they had that. It didn't manifest itself in terms of a fight against evil within their own hearts, because they didn't have to, because they didn't have it. But they give that strength to us. And that's how their children have the ability to serve Hashem, either like tzaddikim, or like people who struggle with their yetzahara, or like Baal Teshuva. So the strength of the relationship, the attachment, comes from them, not the actual thing. However, since Avram, Yitzchak, and Yaakov, the patriarchs, had that strength, and served as the empowerment for their children to serve Hashem in these various different avenues, in these various different ways, it is for that reason that this had to manifest itself in their children. So what happened is like this. Yitzchak has two sons, Yaakov and Esav, these two children. They are the offspring of Yitzchak. This is what Yitzchak produces. What does he mean, this is what he produces? This is his relationship with God, his avoda, his accomplishment in life is producing offspring. What does it produce? Two individuals, two types of Jews. A Jew who is going to grow in holiness, a Jew whose soul is going to be filled with passion and fire to connect, to grow in his spirituality and his godly connection, and a Jew who is going to have to fight ferociously against forces of negativity, against of unholiness. He's going to have temptation. He's going to have a natural inclination towards everything that's bad and everything that's sinful. But he is going to fight to overcome that Yetzirah. And that too was part of what Yitzchak is all about. Again, Yitzchak's strength and his connection to Hashem is going to be tested in two ways. It's going to be tested in how strong it can motivate his holy son, his son Yaakov, to grow and never be satisfied with the levels that he attains, to go higher and higher and higher and higher and higher, endlessly higher in his connection to God. And then, in another son, who is going to show even greater strength, because he is going to be living in the front lines. He's going to be living in the line of fire. He's continuously going to be challenged with all kinds of unholy desires, all kinds of negative, immoral passions and temptations. And he's going to fight his way through because of his deep connection and commitment to Hashem. That's the Esav that Rivka was producing in her womb. Rivka had a Yaakov and an Esav, both of them servants of God. One is going to serve God by increasing holiness. The other one is going to serve God by diminishing the unholy, by fighting the unholy, by being in constant war with the negative in order to destroy it, to break it again and again and again. That's the original. That's the Esav that is produced in Rivka's womb. Now, that's not the Esav that later turned out. That's who Esav could have been and should have been. Esav after he was born. And then for the first 13 years, he was growing up by Avram. Doesn't mean that Esav didn't find himself in the principal's office quite often. He was a shtipper. He was a chevreman from when he was a kid. But he was fighting. You can see it in him. He was in a struggle. He had to fight with his Yetzirah constantly. But he was winning. That was who he was for the first 13 years, as long as Avram was there to direct these two children on their paths. Each one accomplishing what the other can't accomplish. And both of them are absolutely necessary and vital for the Jewish cause, for us to complete our job in making this world godly, increasing holiness and vanquishing the evil, destroying that which is negative. To destroy it, you have to be faced with it and crush it. So Esav that's who Esav was at the beginning. In the end, he took a wrong turn and fell very low. This will also explain why later we find that Yitzchak wants to bless Esav. And Yitzchak know who Esav was? Didn't he see that he was such a sinner? And especially after Esav had already, Esav had not only the potential to sin, not only did he have the desire, the appetite, but he actually, by the time that he was 40, he had already wreaked havoc on this world. He has involved in so much crime. So how can it be that Yitzchak wants to bless him? And the answer is, Yitzchak saw Esav as he is in Rivka's womb. He continuously looked at him that way. He said he was a spiritually challenged person. And he is going to serve God in that way, that he has to fight the negative. He's going to fight the evil constantly, and that's his service. And he knew that he sinned, but he thought, again, that he's meant his destiny to be the Baal Tshuva. For him to come back from that very, very unholy place as a result of Yitzchak's depth of his attachment to Hashem is going to materialize is going to manifest itself in Esav going to the extreme of darkness and then making his way back, coming back as the strength of his connection and unbreakable bond with God. That's what Yitzchak saw. Rivka, however, saw that Esav went, is not coming back. He fell to a place, not that he couldn't come back, but just that he wasn't. That's why Yitzchak says to Esav, it says, Vasei li matamim, make for me delicacies. Make for me, he called him to go make a dish, go out to hunt and prepare for me a dish. So the Zohar says something really, before he blessed him. So the Zohar says something really amazing. That when Yitzchak says to Esav, Vasei li matamim, this is referring, this is the Shekhinah. Yitzchak's words are the words of the Shekhinah. The Shekhinah is speaking to her children. God is speaking to the Jewish people. And God is calling for us to prepare for Him every day a dish. Prepare for me delicacies, God says. Bring me a dish. Your service, your work in this world presents me with a delicious dish. Please serve me that wonderful dish. But he says, the Zohar says, matamim, matamim plural, dishes. Or delicacies. What are the delicacies? Referring to two types of delicacies. We know there are two types of food that give us a sensation. One food is when you eat sweet things. Things that are thoroughly sweet. Chocolate, ice cream, cheesecake. I don't know, things, all kinds. Think candy and the like. These are sweet and they give us a certain sensation. But there's another kind of a dish which gives us a far greater sensation. When you're taking things that are very sharp and unedible, like onions and garlic and jalapenos and all kinds of sour things. But you eat them raw, you can't eat them raw. But if you garnish them and you put them together and you make it into a delicious dish, then the sensation of that spicy concoction is so much stronger. And it releases so much more pleasure than the pleasure of a good dessert. The main meal, if it's produced from general things that on their own might not be edible, but put into the right setting, they become the greatest delicacies, the best of foods, and give us the greatest sensation. So the Zohar says there's two types of Jews, two types of people in our who present dishes for God. Dar tzaddikim, whose dishes to God is fervent prayer. Their dish that they serve God is their brilliance of their Torah study. The utter selflessness in which they devote themselves to their other people with kindness and love. And that's delicious. It's wonderful. God loves that. That's their service. But then there are other people who their service of Hashem is onions and garlics and jalapenos. They deal with the rough elements in this world. They have to go through so much fighting, such struggle, constant struggle. And the Zohar says that when a person has a temptation, when a person has a Yetzirah, and as we know, some people get so fall into despair, they get so frustrated, because all their life, they don't seem to move past the temptation. Move past, meaning they were thinking, like, if only I can be like that person, if only I can only study and learn. Look at me, if anything, I'm busy fighting this Yetzirah, I don't stop. No matter, I walk out of the house, and I see all this immorality, I see all this, it's constant, and it's pulling on me, I have such a desire, I want to look at this, and I want to see that, and I want to look over there. It's a constant battle, and it becomes so exhausting. And they think, what's the purpose of my life if I'm never going to get past this? So the Zohar says no. The Zohar says that the greatest, when a person crushes his evil inclination, when you have a Yetzirah, when you have a desire to do something bad, so at that moment, that Ra, that evil that you're faced, is a representative of the cosmic evil that there is, the general evil in the world. And when a person crushes, when a person says no to his Yetzirah and slams down on the temptation and says no, he causes a crush and a breakage in the general world of unholiness. And the Zohar says like this, Kadiskafya Sitra Achra, when the Sitra Achra is broken, when the other side is broken, Istalik Yakara de Kutcha Berichu. The glory of God rises, li'ela higher, from all other kinds of praise. Greater than the praise of the celestial angels above, greater than all the spirituality combined from all the tzaddikim, from all the goodness that they do. It doesn't produce such an elevation to God's name, to Hashem's glory, like a person who is fighting a temptation and says no. That moment is so powerful. And it weakens the entire realm. It's like dropping a huge bomb on the enemy and destroying it. That is the ultimate sensation above. Kadeskafya sitra achra. When the sitra achra is broken, that is even a greater delicacy than the service of the tzaddikim aseli matanim. Yitzchak said that to Esav, because Esav was the one who was destined to provide that delicacy, because that was what his life was all about: fighting the evil, crushing that which is bad. This will also explain why the two of them were fighting over two worlds. What does it mean that they were fighting? And we said before, what does Esav need? Olam haba. What does Esav need? The world to come. He's interested in the world to come. Esav, as he's in Rivka's womb, has a mission in his life. He's also serving God, but it's a different service. You see, both these two types of people, people who live a life and their challenge is to excel and grow and escalate their goal, their holiness, to achieve greater holiness, greater Kedusha. Those people, their goal, their ultimate vision, their ultimate achievement, or the point where they want to reach, is Olam Haba. Because Olam Haba is the peak of spirituality. This peak of being in a place where there is utter purity, where there's no distraction. Just intense godly light. That's Olam Haba. However, as we said earlier, Yaakov, the Yaakov Jew, who is striving for the Olam Haba, for that perfect world, needs to get there by going through this world. So he needs Olam Hazeh, you need this material world. But this material world is only a stepping stone. It's the enabler which enables the person to come to the world to come. That's people who are tzaddikim oriented. Then there are those that are fighters, those that have to fight with darkness. To them, to that soul, and this is the mission of that soul, he sees the purpose in life. In this world, the purpose in life is the battle. The purpose in life is to fight against the unholy, to fight against the powers of evil, and to crush it and to destroy it. For that reason, but even a person like that needs, you know, a soldier or a warrior can't be at battle all the time. Needs to go home, needs to strengthen himself so that he can later go out to war. So too, people that are involved in dealing with the world, with this world, dealing with the darkness of this world, serving God that way, they too need vacation. They need moments of spirituality. They need transcendence. That's why even working people who are faced with the world all week long have a Shabbos where they can get away from it all. And at the time of the Beis Hamikdash, six years people worked their fields, were out there in the world. They had a whole year of a sabbatical where they came into the shul where they can study Torah. Or even in our daily activity, we have times when we're davening and studying, so we're focused, we're surrounded in the world of holiness, so that later when we go out there, we have the strength to be able to deal with the darkness that's in the world. So when it says that Esav wanted Olam Haba, doesn't have to mean necessarily the world to come. Olam Haba means the world, the spiritual realms. Esav also wants the spiritual realms. But to him, the meaning of the spiritual experiences is to empower him for the battle. Because the purpose of life is the battle. He doesn't find much meaning to the moments of tranquility. He likes the storm. He likes the wrestling, the fight. That's what's exciting. That's what's appealing. That's what's meaningful in his life. So that's the meaning they're fighting over both worlds. They both want both of them, but the definition of the two worlds changes in the tzaddik or the Baal Tshuva, or the tzaddik and the person who has to fight with his Yetzirah. Which one is serving which? Yaakov wants to position the world where the world to come is the ultimate achievement, and this world is just a means to an end to get to that world. Esav sees it the opposite. In his way of serving God, this world is where everything counts. The spiritual world is only an introduction, an enabler for us to be able to accomplish what they need to be accomplished. Both of them are right, and both of them are correct. In the end, when Esav fell through, and Esav could not handle it, Yaakov had to take on Esav's job. That's why he dressed himself in Esau's garments, to go get Esau's blessings, because now Yaakov had both things. That's why up until that point, Yaakov remained secluded in the world of holiness. He remained in the tents of Shem Ve'Aver, studying Torah all day. And soon after he got the blessings, he had to go down into the world of Lavan. He had to go into the world of deceit, the world of lies, the world of darkness. Because ultimately, both of these things are what we need. We need to increase the holy, and we need to destroy the unholy. And for those of us that were given the portion to fight with evil, we should not get depressed, and we should not get down, but realize that we are taking at least just as an important role in realizing the purpose of creation as the greatest tzaddik, as those thoroughly pure people. And Hashem and our battles and our struggles are music to God's ears, and they are the ultimate delicacy. It's the greatest matamim, the greatest thing or dish that we're able to present to God is when we keep on fighting and we don't fall and we do what we need to do and overcome the temptation, overcome all the negative pull to do what Hashem wants of us. And by Jews completing this, all of us doing our job, we will complete this mission and chase away the darkness forever, and there will only be good in this world forever and ever.
Ich gehe auf dem Derech, hat sich geöffnet neue Türen. Es ist mir nicht beirrig, es ist mir nicht zu mich dem Verleuren. Alle wahr. Ja, sie sicher wird, sie ist ein größer Gadlis. In Oiven wird es der Herr, oi, aber zadig sind wir noch nicht. Turmen nicht werden mit, aufgeben Turmen doch nicht. Bis Chatscha pushet er hier. Reprebsische pflegt als Sugen freilich, mit mir nicht schmaßen, fahren nicht sam wie meilig. Das Beste, was ich kenn sein, was will man von mir? Ich bin Liebe, ich bin nicht der Größte, aber ich will probieren mein Beste. Ich bete, ich tati, helf mir, wenn ich probier. Ich will nicht dran gefallen, ich will bleiben ein Held von deinen Generalen. Gott, es ist eine schwere Welt, als Zadig bin ich noch nicht. Sehe ich so einen schweren Miet, aufgeben tut man doch nicht. Ich bin ein Pushetit.